Please turn to Matthew 28, 16 to 20 in your pew Bibles. The Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
As we continue our series on the Trinity, I'll remind you that this is the diagram we're using to best represent our understanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And why this is so famous, it's called the Trinitarian Shield, is because it represents the three truths that make up the doctrine of the Trinity. First, there is one God. And so we see right in the middle, we have God right there. We remember in Deuteronomy 6:4, all the way back with Moses, we hear this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Christian faith is a monotheistic faith, one God. But the second truth is that God has revealed himself in three persons, three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why you see here Father, Son, Spirit, and we're told the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son is not the Father, that they are distinct and not one and the same. We remember Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:10, where all three, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, appear at the same time in the same place in their own forms. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finally, the third truth is that each of these persons is fully God. And that's why you see Father, Son, Spirit. Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God. The Father, of course, his divinity was never in doubt. The Holy Spirit, we see in the New Testament several places where the name for the Holy Spirit is interchangeable with the name of God. And then, of course, is Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we spent a whole sermon looking at the divinity, the divine claims of Jesus found in the New Testament, such as he claimed that to see and know him was to see and know God. He claimed to be one with God. He claimed to be able to forgive people's sins. He accepted people's worship of him and did other things that only God alone was supposed to do. He took the very name of God himself on himself, the great I am. Other New Testament authors describe Jesus like this: that he was the Word who was with God and the Word that was God, that he was the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all of God's fullness dwells in Jesus, and Jesus even is explicitly called our great God and Savior. Now, these three truths concerning the Trinity were believed initially not to support some idea called the Trinity, not to give argument to this doctrine. They were believed because that is what we find in Scripture. That is the data of Scripture. These are the truths that are found in the Bible. Now, in addition to these three truths, we find a certain pattern over and over and over again in the New Testament. And that is the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come up in verses and passages together. Let me give you some examples. A very famous one that you hear me say many times at the end of a service, Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14 goes like this: "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," and I'll remind you that God here is ha theos, which is what they use to refer to the Father, "and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In Ephesians 4:4 through 6, we read this: "There is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." John 14, 16 through 17, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." In 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, Peter begins his epistle like this. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance." And then the passage that Beverly just read from Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now notice in this verse specifically, Jesus tells us to baptize Christians not in the name of God, not in the name of the Father, but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And notice as well that Jesus does not say baptize Christians in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instead, he proclaimed as his last word, his last will and testament, his final charge to his disciples, to baptize them in the name, singular, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, these three truths were the accepted orthodox teaching of the church from its very start. That God is one, that the Christian faith is monotheistic. Second, this one God reveals himself in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And finally, third, each of these persons is fully God. That was the faith of the church starting in the very first century. But what was not yet explored was how these three truths fit together. How and in what way God is one and yet three. Exploring how these truths fit together was the work of succeeding generations over the next four centuries. And really what brought about clarification in this doctrine and theology was the rise of alternate beliefs, alternate theories, that in one way or another challenged one of these three biblical truths. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through some of these beliefs and look at how they fell short of the biblical data. At the start of the church, you might remember, the church was started by Jews. And then it extended into non-Jewish areas, Gentile areas. Though there was a group of early Jewish Christians called Ebionites, who very much wanted to stress and maintain the monotheism in which they were raised in Judaism, and did so by stating that Jesus was just a human prophet, a human Messiah, but he was not divine. But in believing this, they of course denied all the evidence for Jesus' divinity, and thus their teachings were rejected by the vast majority of churches. Another early alternative view that also sought to emphasize the monotheistic side of the evidence, that God is indeed one, was the idea that Jesus was not born divine, but at some point in his life, either at his baptism maybe, or at his after his resurrection, the man Jesus was imbued with God's divinity. This idea is known as adoptionism, or another name, dynamic monarchianism. Adoptionism because the man Jesus was adopted by God because of his extreme holiness and devotion to God. And the other name, dynamic monarchianism, because this belief emphasized that there's one dynamic monarch, God alone. Now, part of the reasoning for this belief actually might surprise you. In the 260s AD, there was a man named Paul of Samosata who argued that if Jesus was divine from birth or even from his conception, then that would mean that Jesus gave birth to God and was the mother of God. And thus, these folks clung to the belief that Jesus' divinity must have come later in his life, so that Mary was only the mother of the man Jesus and was not the mother of God. Like the Ebionites, this view did not gain much traction in the church because of its belief that Jesus was not just divine for a chunk of his life. In fact, there's a greater problem there, of course. Because if Jesus was just a creature like us, this would run counter to the biblical evidence and logic of what it means to be God. You are either God or you are not God. You can't gain godhood. God, by definition, is eternal and self-existent. So if Jesus was a created being by God, Jesus would not be he would not be eternal, nor would he be self-existent, which is necessary if you are God. So another view in a similar vein as these, but this became the major confrontation in the 4th century. This is really, among all the other alternate beliefs, this is the one that really drove and caused the church to say, we better make sure 100% what we believe when it comes to this doctrine. And that was a belief called Arianism. Arianism. Now, just to be clear, this is not Arianism spelled with a Y, the belief in the supremacy of the white Aryan race over all the other races. That's not what this is. Arianism spelled with an I is an alternative belief about the person of Jesus that was championed by a man named Arius. That's where the name comes from. Arius was a priest from Alexandria who believed that Jesus was an immensely powerful and holy figure of supernatural dimensions. But here's the key. He believed that God had created Jesus at some point in time, and thus Jesus could not be regarded as equally divine following the logic we just mentioned. Either you are and always have been God, or you are a created being and thus not God. For Arius, Jesus was a created being and thus could not, by definition, be God. He argued that if Jesus is God's only begotten Son, then Jesus must have had a start at some point. Thus, for Arius, there was a time when Christ was not. This view was condemned by Arius' own bishop, who was directly above him, a man named Alexander, who held to the traditional orthodox position of Jesus' divinity, maintaining that, I love this little phrase he used, there never was a was when he wasn't. All right, there never was a was when he wasn't. He argued that begotten does not mean that Jesus must have had a beginning. In fact, if God is timeless and changeless, then by definition, for God to be the Father, as he was called, he must have always had a son. In the same way that if you have a son, S-U-N, sun, like our planet revolves around sun, if you have a son, you will always have sunlight. The son hasn't always will beget sunlight. In a similar way, the father has always beget the son, and they have always existed together. The controversy between these two men grew so sharp that the Emperor Constantine called a synod of the greater church because he was worried that this controversy could possibly divide his kingdom. Now, a synod was a meeting of church leaders from across greater Christendom who gathered together to settle great disputes and controversies. So in 325 AD, around 300 church leaders and representatives of churches throughout greater Christendom, including bishops from outside of Constantine's own empire, gathered together in Nicaea, along with hundreds of lesser clergy and lay people. And there, Arius and Alexander made their cases. And the interesting thing about the case that Arius and Alexander made is that their views were only one letter apart. Alexander argued that Jesus was homoousion with the Father, meaning that Jesus was and is of the very same exact substance and being as the Father. So here this word homo, of course, means the same. And ousion means substance or essence. So homoousion means of the same exact substance and essence. The logic was that if Jesus was divine, then by necessity he had to be of the very same essence as the Father. Arius, on the other hand, argued that Jesus was homoousion. And there's the one letter difference. the I from the O. Homoiousion, meaning that Jesus was of similar essence to the Father. He was like the Father, but he was not exactly the same. He didn't have the same essence as the Father. So after each side made his case before the greater council, they voted. And the result was 318 for homoousion and 5 for Arius' position of homoousion, including Arius himself. So the position that ultimately was understood was homoousion. Now, this lopsided victory was not actually unexpected, because it was the belief that most closely aligned with these three truths found in Scripture that had been accepted by the vast majority of churches throughout greater Christendom from the very beginning, even though they'd never officially voted on it. And this is a point worth emphasizing. An argument made against the Trinity has always been that this was some concept made up by church leaders 300 years after Jesus was alive, and it was decided by a vote in a power play between emperors and bishops and priests. In fact, this came up again in modern pop culture big time 20 years ago with the release of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, in which he argues that it was at Nicaea that Jesus became God through the power play of the emperor and church leaders. Thus, Jesus owes his godhood to a majority vote. Now, that was sure nice of those guys in Nicaea to give Jesus his divine power and essence. That was really good of them. The reality, of course, is just the opposite. Because the apostles, early Christians, and the vast majority of the early church already recognized and affirmed Jesus' divinity because of the life, words, and works of Jesus, they simply officially, finally affirmed what they had known all along, because Jesus' divinity was recorded all the way back in the books of the New Testament itself. I love how church historian Philip Jenkins puts it in a book called Jesus Wars. He writes, "For at least a century before Nicaea, the reality of Christ's divinity was scarcely at issue, and certainty in this belief grew with increasing dominance of the canonical four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Battles erupted not over the divinity of Jesus, but rather involved questions of what, if any, human elements remained within him. Already by 200 AD, those Jewish Christian movements that had seen Jesus as a purely human figure were becoming rare and isolated. The real struggle involved a very different issue. How could Christ be kept human?" So, for example, there were movements such as Gnosticism, which saw Christ as a divine being come to redeem believers from evil and this contaminated material world. Christ's true identity or nature was always divine, and while on earth, he occupied a spiritual body, but it was very distinct from his humanity. Another movement called Docetism believed that Christ represented only an illusory shape, taken by a purely divine being. He had no real human nature, they argued. Another group called the Manichaeans believed that Christ was purely supernatural. He was a purely supernatural divine being. And any human or material elements must be fake. They must have been, again, illusory. Now, what these views have in common is a belief that anything and everything material is bad. And thus, the goal of life is to liberate your soul from the human body. The idea of God taking on flesh was distasteful. And the idea of a bodily resurrection for Jesus and for us, including spending eternity on a material realm like a planet with bodies, horrified these people. They were following ideas found in Greek philosophy, more so than they were following God's word, which tells us that God himself created this world. And when he created, he said, "This is very good." Also, after he created this world, it was his intention for us all along to live with bodies on a material planet. That is the promise in Scripture of our eternal future as well. But it serves the point to show that the early church, the real struggle was actually over Jesus' humanness, not over Jesus' divinity. Thus, when the greater church body affirmed the divinity of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea, they produced a creed, a confession, to help clarify what they understood about God from the New Testament that unfortunately was not covered by earlier creeds and confessions, including the Apostles' Creed, which we read earlier in the service. And of course, not covering as much, these creeds led to these various alternative beliefs about the person of Jesus. So what I want to do now is I want you to take your hymnals. We're going to turn to the Nicene Creed so you can get a chance to see what they wrote. It's number 717 in the back of your hymnals. So we're going to turn there and keep this out as we're going to read this at the end of the sermon here. As you turn there, you're going to see, first of all, it's longer than the Apostles' Creed because it expands the sections on the person of Jesus and on the person of the Holy Spirit. In the section on Jesus, we read this. And in one Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Notice how they explain what begotten means and how it's different from being created. Notice the emphasis on Jesus' divinity. He's called God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Notice as well the declaration that Jesus is one in substance with the Father, that he is homoousion and not homoiousion with the Father. And likewise, in the section on the Holy Spirit, they make explicit the divinity of the Spirit as well by saying, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And lastly, notice how the Nicene Creed begins. It says, I believe in one God. Thus, the Nicene Creed makes explicit those three Trinitarian truths that we have been examining found in the New Testament. That there is one God. God is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those persons is fully God. In 2 weeks, we're going to wrap up this short series on the Trinity by asking, how do we make sense of the Trinity? And we'll look at some common and uncommon analogies for the Trinity. And finally, we'll look at the implications of the Trinity for our life today. But let us close today by reading together in unison the Nicene Creed. Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Amen indeed.
Well, as we close our service today, I would like you to take out of your bulletins the insert. We're going to use that for our final hymn, which is the Battle Hymn of the Republic.